In your pew Bibles, that's page 977. And I mentioned once in a while we have a Steal a Bible program at Grace. So if you have not used to ESV Bible, I'd like to take one home and check it out for a while, please do so. If you want to take it home and keep it, please do so. If you want to take it home and you know somebody needs a Bible, take it home and pass them along, please. That's what they're for, all kinds of uses. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called, in all humility and gentleness, in patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. If you're visiting a place like this, it's a prison. Are you allowed to bring a gun in with you? I asked that this morning, and Jim Boysen was back there, and he shook his head. Nope, not going to get very far if you do. Well, this week a friend posted this picture of a prison on Facebook and gave this tag with it. He says, "Don't tell anybody, but I'm carrying a loaded 66 into this place." Well, I kind of have an idea what a 38 Special is. I know what a 44 Magnum is, but what's a loaded 66? Yeah, it's the Bible. 66 books of the Bible. Many of you know Jack Hager, who posted this, very involved in Bible quizzing. Jack is like a 70-something youth worker. So imagine a youth guy who's now in his 70s, energetic. That's Jack Hager. So much so, he is not only involved in youth and Bible quizzing, but he's starting a Bible quiz ministry in prison with the inmates, which is just absolutely fantastic to me. Jack has spent a lot of time visiting prisons, but he spent more time on the wrong side of the prison bars. Jack spent 10 years in a federal prison for drug trafficking. But it was there that he was radically saved by picking up the Bible and was converted. He said it was the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that radically saved him one day. Now he works full-time with Youth for Christ and also does some prison ministry on the side. Jack is obviously doing great things in prison now, but by his own admission, he deserved to be there. He often says that if you're old enough to do the crime, you're old enough to do the time. Now, obviously, Jack regrets his past life, but he's very grateful that God used that to get him into his kingdom and turn him into a new creation. Jack deserved to be in prison, but the Apostle Paul, as we read this morning, did not deserve to be there. But it's not as if he was sitting around twiddling his thumbs or, you know, if nowadays they're watching TV or doing whatever it is, reading old magazines. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus while sitting in a Roman prison cell. More than that, he also wrote Galatians, Colossians, and Philippians. And you have to appreciate his perspective when he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. Did Jesus put him in prison? Well, sovereignly speaking, we would have to say yes. But it was actually the Romans who locked him up. But in the same way, he was still saying, "I am a prisoner for the Lord." Chapter 3, he says, "I'm a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles." He was doing it on behalf of the Lord Jesus, on the behalf of his people. Even prison could not slow down his message. This chapter, chapter 4, and the first verse of chapter 4 is a key turning point in all the book of Ephesians. We're at an important crossroads here this morning, and that'll become more evident as we go along. If you're here last week, I talked about the importance of the purpose clauses. So if you're reading your Bible, and anytime you see a statement that says therefore, or because of, or for this reason, or that, or so that, You need to just stop and say, okay, something really important here is coming up. There is a purpose. There is a point that the author is driving toward. And now that's always important, but some purpose clauses are more important than others. And here in verse 1 of chapter 4, the therefore is really important. In fact, it is a linchpin between all of chapters 1 through 3 and everything that follows in the rest of Ephesians. He says there, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And the calling to which you have been called is all of chapters 1 through 3. All the blessings, all the truths found in the first half of the book of Ephesians. That's what he's talking about. I've showed you this diagram in the past before, but and again, it'll start to make more sense here as we enter into the second half of Ephesians. First three chapters mostly centered on doctrine that dealt with marvelous doctrines such as predestination and adoption and election, redemption, forgiveness. It detailed the riches of our grace in Christ, our eternal inheritance, salvation, sanctification, on and on and on. The first three chapters of Ephesians are just rich with doctrine and truth. It's beautiful. All these truths are about seeing who we are in Christ. And as I said last Sunday, we need the proper motivation to serve God and to serve others. If you take something like fear, shame, and guilt, they work. They can manipulate people into doing the right thing. In the short term, they get results, but in the long term, they're very destructive to you. Yet as believers, we've got to also be who we are in Christ. We can't just learn all day and worship the Lord in that way. We've got to get busy. We can't just do whatever we want and call it good. It's not that easy. There is a price to pay, as it were. That's why Paul said, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So walking, we see that often in Paul's letters, is a euphemism for obedience. What he's saying here is there is a path of obedience, and we need to walk that path. We need to get on that path, we need to stay on that path, and not stray from that path. So to walk in this worthy manner. So the worthy manner, then, are the standards, the commands by which we are to walk and obey. So then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul is going to list those things. He's going to say, okay, now I've told you who you are in Christ. Now I want to show you who you should be in Christ. And the standards are very high. He's going to list them in detail. Things like don't steal, don't lie, forgive one another, husbands, love your wives, submit to your husbands, children, obey your commandments, obey your parents. They're going to get some tough commands here. And the fact is, the Lord has very high standards for his people. He has very high expectations for his people. In many ways, I think we're going to see the next three chapters are much a fleshing out of the Ten Commandments, which really, if you take any biblical command in Scripture, it all kind of goes back to the Ten Commandments in many ways. So that's true all over the place. These are all things that we should be doing. We need to get on that path, stay on that path, and don't stray from that path. However, there are two really important questions when it comes to obeying God's word, and it's these two: why and how. Why should I obey? No, you give the Sunday school answer, say, because Jesus said so, because God said so, and that is true. But we need a little bit more now, right? That's only going to go so far. 3-, 4-, 5-year-olds, they can get by when mom and dad saying, because I said so, and that's an okay question. That's an okay answer at that age. But as they get older, that's not going to cut the mustard. So because I said so isn't enough. We need to know why we should obey, and then how. Once we realize why we should, we need to understand the strength and how we actually go about that. And these two questions about why and how are all, they all flow together. They're all of one piece. So why should we do them? Well, again, as we talked about last week, it all gets back to motivation. Do we walk this path at which we're supposed to walk out of duty, out of shame, guilt, and fear, like the most of the world? Remember, last week, if you're here, I was poking a little fun at Baptist guilt, and I was a Baptist, so I can do that. But all religions are based essentially in fear. If you take whether it's Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or animists or ancestor worship, whatever it is, they all practice their religion out of a fear of some kind or this overwhelming sense of shame that pushes them in a certain direction. So we've got all the world religions. We have what I would say at least half, the majority of Christianity, are moved to action out of fear, guilt, and shame. And it's so easy for any of us to fall into that same trap. But Paul's trying to prevent that. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So if you want motivation, if you want right motivation, you got to go back to chapters 1 through 3. You've got to get those into your heart and mind. If you memorize a couple of verses, reread them, and of course, that's not the only place to go in Scripture, but it's a great place. It really is a marvelous summary of these things. But since it's hard to kind of just say, okay, now I've got chapters 1 through 3 in my mind all at the same time, what I want to do is give a summary of chapters 1 through 3 to give you a little bit more handles, to put some handles on some of these truths moving forward. So number one, you are not the same person. It's a summary of the first three chapters. Paul explains this also all over 2 Corinthians. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. In Ephesians, Paul uses those great words, election, adoption, redemption, salvation, and more. And as he does so, it's kind of like looking at a diamond, all the various facets of this beautiful gem. All those are different facets and descriptions of our salvation. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, but now we are made alive. We could go on and review, but the point is, you are not the same person. Once you've placed your faith in Christ alone, you are no longer the same person. Because of that, you do not have the same destiny. Believers, we are told over and over in Ephesians, have an eternal inheritance, and it's so much guaranteed that it is literally sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're reminded that heaven is your home, not this place. We're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ, which is an amazing truth by itself. And the fact is, you do not have the same destiny, believer. Thankfully, we are also fully accepted by God. Our salvation is not just fire insurance. It's not just escaping the flames of hell. It's so, so much more than that. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of the King. It's not just an act. It's not just an event in time. It's intensely relational. Jesus told the Pharisees that the devil was their father. Now, by extension, anyone who would still be an unbeliever would also have Satan as their father. So there's only two choices. Either the devil is your father or God the Father is your father. There's absolutely no in between. And what happened is when you placed your faith in Christ, the Father of all creation, who is over all and through all and in all, we learn in this chapter, signed your adoption papers, signed with the blood of his son, Jesus. You belong to him. He is your daddy. You're fully accepted. You have a new family as well. Remember chapter 2, there's this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. They were, in the course of the Old Testament into the New Testament, they were the great enemies. Forget about the Romans and everybody else. Jew and Gentile, that was the great divide. And Paul says that the cross destroyed, he broke down that dividing wall of hostility. They are no longer enemies. And that, by extension, that means that anyone in all the world who is a believer is your brother and sister in Christ. You are not their enemy. He or she is not your enemy. What this also means, being in a family, and we're gonna flesh this out as we go through the next several chapters, is that there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Now, there is. There are those who attempt to be a Lone Ranger Christian and do it on their own, and they don't think they need other people, as Tim was so eloquently stating this morning during his prayer time. But it doesn't work. It can't work because God's economy, his kingdom, is set up that we have to be a body. That we are in a family, there's no escaping that. You should embrace it and love it and grow in it. And these brothers and sisters in Christ will be your family for all eternity. And you say, oh boy, I got some work to do if I'm going to work this out. And we'll get to that as well. You have the immeasurable love of God. We talked about this the last couple of weeks, the final prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, that we might know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to all the fullness of God. As I said last week, God wants us to lean into that love. He wants us to lean into and plumb the depths and the heights and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ and to take a bite out of to know the unsurpassing love of God. And I said last week, to know something that's unsurpassing in knowledge, it's like taking a bite out of infinity. You just take one bite at a time, and every time you take a bite, there is yet more to consume. You never exhaust it. Speaking of taking bites, and about this time of day, I'll probably make you hungry with this story, but a couple weeks ago, Karen and I went to Le Chateau, fancy, expensive restaurant in La Crosse, and we went because we had a gift card, thankfully, or we're not gonna cross the threshold of those doors. But as I often do when we get a chance to go out to eat, is I get a steak. If it's not shrimp of some kind, it's going to be a steak. And I have to say, that steak that day, and I realize it's almost 11:30, that steak that day was probably in the top five steaks of all time. It was a good, good steak. And if you notice when you're eating food, if you got whatever your favorite food is before you, especially if you're just starting the meal, the first few bites are the best. Am I right? 2, 3, 4 bites, man, those are the juiciest and the best, and all the flavors are just dripping. And I'm not meaning to do it, but to make you hungry, but it's just true. It's true. But then you walk through the meal, and you got bread and salad and baked potato and your vegetable, and you're starting to fill up, and that amazing food that just blew you away is still good, but it's just lost a little edge, right? It's not quite as good as the first few bites. Here's the thing. When it comes to the immeasurable knowledge and love of God, as we take bites out of infinity, the more bites we take, the better it gets. It never decreases. It always increases in its enjoyment and joy and satisfaction. That's the beauty and the wonder of this. It gets better and better and better. And finally, we have the immeasurable power of God available to us. Chapter 1, Paul prayed that we would know that we have the immeasurable greatness of his power. So that power that's within us, as he's given us by his Spirit, is power to fight sin. It's power to love God. It's power to love others. It's power to even understand his word more fully. God calls us to the standard, but he doesn't just say, go out and walk that path. Now, I've saved you. I've kind of sent you on your way. Now go do it. He doesn't do that. He says, I've saved you. I've sent you your way. Now I'm going to give you the power to walk that path because you can't do it without me. These and others represent the calling to which we have been called. And understand, these things don't just change the way we think. This is not just changing your mind. This changes who you are, that you are not the same person. All these things are true of you. These are all then powerful truths that then lead to powerful motivations. We're still answering that question. Why should I walk this path and not stray from that path? And part of the motivations that flow out of these truths, and that should flow out of these truths, I should say, is humility. Because it's humbling to receive gifts that you feel you don't deserve. Otherwise, if you feel you did deserve that gift, it would essentially be a paycheck to you, right? That's what a paycheck is. Yeah, you're grateful for your job and you can support your family, but you earned it. You worked for that. But a gift you did not work for, that is generally received with great humility. And that reminds me of the storms we had this week. I know Welton's had a bunch of stuff come down. We had just a couple little branches around. But 2005, tornadoes in Viola. And that, I think it was in the afternoon those came through. And it picked up at Farrell's house. There's a garage next to Farrell's. Many of you remember this. Lifted it up, set it nice and neatly on top of their house. And that was a trial for them. They had to rent a place for a while. And they're working on the house, on and on and on. But I remember Tim was sitting about over here and stood up and he says, he's just overwhelmed with the outpouring of love from his church family, from the community, people that have helped him. And he said he was just so humble. Such a humbling thing to receive so many gifts and blessings, things that he didn't feel he deserved. So, in a much greater way, then, the calling to which we've been called, all these things, should drive us to our knees in humility, in absolute, utter humility. Humility, then, has this marvelous way of leading to gratitude. And it makes perfect sense, right? If you're so humbled, if you're receiving something you didn't deserve, if you really see it that way, then you're going to be grateful. I mean, you just have to be. It flows out of you. You cannot help but be grateful for those things. So now stop and think about the source of motivation we're talking about. On the one hand, we've got, and it happens all the time, and it can creep into your life as well, fear, shame, and guilt. And they work on the short term, but they kill you in the end. They leech from you. shame, guilt, and fear. And now we've got love, we've got humility and gratitude. Right? Do you see how different they are? How that answers so much more powerfully and clearly the why questions? And gratitude can look a lot like this. I have a 12-second clip from Toy Story.
You have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful.
Yeah, whatever.
You have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful. You have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful.
Will you just leave me alone?
Poor Mr. Potato Head. These annoying aliens are continually saying, you have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful. But you understand, in a pure sense, this is what gratitude toward the Lord looks like. You have saved my life. I am eternally grateful. Gratitude makes you want to pledge your service to the one who rescued you. To be grateful that we're not the same person. To be grateful that we don't have the same destiny as we used to do. Grateful that we're accepted by God and adopted by Him. Grateful that we have this new family, a body that we depend on one another and grow together. Grateful that we have this immeasurable love of God that will never expire or diminish. Grateful that we have this immeasurable power within us to walk this path that He has laid out before us. And all of this is rolled up into Paul's opening verse. I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, I beg you, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We've been given all these amazing gifts and blessings, and in light of that, because of that, we are now called to action. There is so much work to be done. We must act and serve in a way that is worthy, Paul says, with this calling. Now, I want to stop and I want to focus on that one word, worthy, because I think this could be misunderstood. I think it could trip you up if you're not careful. Let me explain what worthy does not mean. Worthy does not mean that we now have to show our worthiness for these blessings and these gifts, right? That's maybe a little bit how the green aliens felt. They've got this debt of gratitude. They've got this debt that they owe to Mr. Potato Head, and now they've got to pay him back. So they're just following around like these annoying little munchkins and trying to help him. They feel the weight of this debt. You can and must throw that idea out the window. Can you do that, please? Get rid of that idea. That is so anti-biblical. That is so wrong. That would be equivalent to trying to earn your salvation. Now, we know as good evangelicals, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. What happens is, yeah, we get saved, we get into the kingdom, and now we feel like, okay, God, I don't measure up. I've got to be worthy. I've got to show my worthiness of what you've done for me. And that's just plain wrong. We were not worthy before our salvation. We are not worthy now after our salvation. And if we live for a million lifetimes, we never will be worthy of these things. To be worthy of the calling means that our lives reflect the change and the blessings that have been given to us. We appear grateful. Why? Because we are grateful. I mean, think about it this way. Parents, when you give your children a gift, what is it that you hope for? Any parents? You don't break it? Gratitude. A simple thank you, right, Irma? Kids, that's all we want. That's all parents ever want. Just one simple little thank you. You'll make our whole week if you do that. So that's what we want. Parents want to know that the kids appreciate their gifts. But I don't know about the kids in this room. I think they're probably pretty good at that. I wasn't as a kid. Matter of fact, we have some home movies that prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt. It was Christmas morning, and if you ever, the old home movies, my dad had a Super 8 camera, and, you know, this big roll of film takes up only 2 minutes. That's why, okay, you got 5 seconds here, 15 seconds here, and you look at those home movies, and they're all, like, chopped up. You know, you got this action, that action, that action. So that's what they look like. So it's Christmas morning, and we had these large staircase, and my dad would always be at the bottom of the staircase, filming up the staircase, and my sister and I would come out of each of our bedrooms at the top of the staircase. So we turn the corner, we're smiling because we're all happy. It's Christmas morning. We know what's down the hall, down the stairs. We get almost to the bottom of the steps. The bottom of the steps is there, but if we get to the bottom of the steps, we can see the tree. So he doesn't want us to see the tree yet, so we stop right there. We get the last little thing, and then it's like, it's like a race gun. Boom! My sister, she's probably just normal, but we have this video of me. I wish I would have found it. I tear around the corner, and the first gift I see, it's a big honking box of some kind. I don't know what's in it, but I rip the wrapping off in 3 seconds. And I take a quick look at it. I throw it to the side, rip off the next one, and then the tape ends. You can imagine. You think I slowed down? There's no way. I'm like a wild child. You could see it in my eyes. It was not a hint of gratitude. Not a hint of gratitude in that whole awful scenario. So we'd like our children to be grateful for our gifts to them. But it, when we give our gifts, it does not occur to us, does it, parents, that now they've got to be worthy of those gifts, right? I mean, Christmas morning, now you open gifts, it's 10 o'clock, and you say, kids, get out in the barn. It's time to show your worthiness. Get on those dishes. Get in that room. Come on now. This is not a gift. This is, you know, that's not how we do it. They're gifts. We give them freely. So in these verses, worthy, to be worthy, doesn't mean that we show our worthiness. It means that our lives would look like we've been changed. In other words, do our lives look like that we're spilling out with humility, that we're spilling out with gratitude in light of these truths? Do we have an attitude that constantly says to the Lord, you have saved my life, I am eternally grateful? Are we walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, but worthy representing in line with because of these truths? Not out of shame and guilt and fear, but now out of humility and gratitude and love. Which brings us back again to this diagram. Verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4 are the link between chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3. See who you are in Christ. Understand that. Get it into your soul, those truths. Now walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Therefore now be who you are in Christ. Since you've been changed and blessed, therefore live in such a way that represents what has already been done for you. And remember, I've mentioned a couple times the two words for worship in the New Testament. The first one means awe. It's kind of like we sang this morning, bowing our knees before the Lord. It's that sense where when the Holy Spirit, and it often happens in church when you're singing, I know it happens to me fairly often, the truth just gets a hold of you, and you might get a little tear in your eye, and the Holy Spirit just puts this beautiful weight of joy upon you. That's a worship where you're in awe of the Lord. And chapters 1 through 3 is supposed to do that. Not every time you pick it up. You know, we live in this fallen world, and we're not always going to have this extreme amount of joy and gratitude all the time. But that's what that is intended to do. But then the second type of worship is a worship. It literally means to serve, service. And you see how they go together, right? I mean, if you're truly in awe, if you're truly overwhelmed by what God has done for you, you are going to want to serve Him, not to pay back a debt, not to show Him that you are worth His blood, but because of gratitude, love, and humility. John MacArthur, most of you know him, had a professor in seminary who gave him some great advice, and he said this. He said, the whole Christian life, John, the whole Christian life is simply becoming what you are. It's simply becoming what you are. This is who you are, and this is how you are to live, living up to who you are. It's exactly what I'm talking about this morning. And this is so absolutely vital to understand, not only because you're not going to even understand the second half of the book of Ephesians, but it's so vital because this is how you live your Christian life. This is the path to live the Christian life. And if you're not walking this path of gratitude, love, and humility, you will fall back into fear, shame, and guilt. There are really only two options here. What happens as well is either you're trying to live this path, you're trying to walk this path that the Lord has laid out, and you get so frustrated in the failure again and again and again, and you just give up. You check out. Now, you might not even leave the church, you might even show up and be here almost every Sunday morning, but you've essentially checked out, you've given up. Or the other thing that can happen is you get all twisted up in duty, and you get on this, what's called sometimes a performance treadmill. You're just walking that thing and you run that thing and you're getting exhausted. But you know you can't get off because getting off is quitting and failure, and God's not going to like you. So you stay on that performance treadmill. I'd like to close with a story about a man who lived on that performance treadmill for the first 40 years of his life. His name is Dave Hart. Some of you know him. Some of you know him pretty well, indeed. And Dave gave me permission to share this story. I don't know if you knew that Dave was converted not once, but twice. He said what happened to him was like a second conversion. It was in his late 30s and early 40s. And Dave was raised in an environment where grace was essentially non-existent and legalism ruled the day. And he said that the expectation was always very high, and the expectation is that you're always in church. The expectation is that you've got to be not just in any church, you've got to be in the church. You've got to be in one of these churches according to this fellowship. And he says, if you ever go on vacation, you got to make sure and plan your vacation to overlap with a place that you can at least drive to one of those churches, because those churches are the best. They're the only, you know, God is most pleased. They had this very strong feeling of superiority, that they, as Christians and as churches, were better than all the other Christians and all the other churches. You're expected to only marry somebody from those fellowships. On and on they went. They thought they were all superior to everybody else. They and they alone were pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Dave said he did not have much of a relationship with Christ, but he had a relationship with doctrines. He had a relationship with beliefs. And he told me intellectually, academically, that wall of legalism that he had lived in his whole life, it began to crumble a little bit. He saw some chinks in the wall starting to crumble, but one day he visited a Baptist church. And imagine in that environment, that's a no-no, right? No Baptist churches. You can't go there. But he was in a Baptist church, and he had a random conversation with an elderly gentleman. The man said this. He said, "My wife has been gone all day, so I spent the whole day with the Lord, just the Lord and I." And Dave listened to that, and it just kind of haunted him. He said to himself, that's not my relationship. Whatever that guy has, that sounded very genuine. That didn't sound false at all to me, but that's not what I have. He went home and told Sandy about the conversation. He said, it's either that night or the next night. In the middle of the night, the Lord woke him up, and he couldn't sleep, and he began reading his Bible, and the Lord brought him back to that conversation with that elderly gentleman. The Lord said to him, this man, you know, the one where you don't even feel like you have that kind of relationship, that is the kind of man who you have called yourself superior to for your entire life. That was such a turning point for Dave. He realized that this had been an enormous sin against Christ, an enormous sin against Christ's body. And in many ways, of course, I mean, he grew up as a kid, you know, as a child, as we do. We're in a situation, and that's all we know. So there was one situation he was deceived, but Dave, he didn't even use that word. That's my word. Dave said he willingly participated in that, and it was wrong. So that night, in the middle of the night, Dave Hart wept. Story gets even more difficult because Dave was in full-time vocational ministry. He was kind of an itinerant traveling minister. And he was employed by, guess whom? The fellowship that he was now leaving. You leave the fellowship that essentially gives you a paycheck, you have no more paycheck. So he knew that. He knew that was coming down the pike when these walls were starting to crumble. But he said, you know what? No turning back. No turning back. He said it was like a second conversion for him. He likened it to, now he's never been a Muslim, obviously, but he likened it to somebody who was a Muslim and left that all behind, or who was a Jew or a Hindu, and all of that background, the family, everything that goes with that, and leaving that, and the castigation, and the eyes glancing at him, and the condemnation that he felt as a result. But, you know, he didn't care. There was no going back. Once he had tasted grace, once he had tasted the immeasurable love of God, he got now an enormous dose of humility. Dave finally realized on that day who he was and began to become who he was in Christ instead of pretending to be someone that he had never been. He never could have been who he was in Christ because he never saw who he was in Christ. But now that you see who you are in Christ, you can, believer, become who you are in Christ. This is your motivation. This is your source of power. This is the joy of your salvation. This and all that it is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Let me close in prayer. Father, your gifts are staggering, mediated, given to us through you, through your Son, through your Spirit, all of them working together to save us, to elect us, to adopt us, to empower us, to seal us. Unending. Father, I just ask that by your Spirit you drive these truths and the corresponding humility and gratitude deep, deep within us. In Jesus' name, amen.